Right, Book of Isaiah and chapter 54. This is one of my favorite chapters because the Lord ministered to me personally through this a number of years ago. When I first came into the freedom and the knowledge of the Lord and the hunger of the Lord, by the way, let me say that I believe, people tell you what is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, I don't think that is a proper term, but if there is any evidence that you've received or encountered any fullness in the power of the Holy Spirit, if there is any evidence, then it is a hunger for God's Word. That is a basic evidence that the Spirit of God is active in your life, is that you're hungry to know the things of God. You have spiritual sensitivities. You're hungry and alive to spiritual matters. And that takes place in many different forms and different people and personalities. But so far as any particular act or event, I think you'd have to zero in on this, that when you find someone who's got an obvious sensitivity to spiritual matters and a hunger for God's Word, you'll find someone who the Spirit of God is active in their life. I have very serious doubts about people who can hop back to an event or an occasion back down in their past, back at Grandma's church, back in the country and all that, and yet they can go from day to day and pick their Bible up only when they go to church and bring it home and set it down and have no hunger, no need in their life to feast on the Word of God or to have an ongoing conversation with the Lord. I have serious doubts about that. Because the first thing, the only way you know there's life, anytime there's life, whether it's animal life, vegetable life, human life, there's hunger. Everything that's alive has to be fed. It just has to be fed. And if you're claiming there's life in a place that requires no food, I seriously doubt there's any life there at all. So, which gives us real insights in a lot of areas, will make you wonder and pause to reflect. So I'm always constantly asking the Lord, Lord, give me a hunger. Because I realize that hunger, I can't work it up myself. Have you ever been ill, very ill, and you lose your appetite? You know how difficult it is to put food into your body just because you know you need it, and everything in you does not want it. And it doesn't even cross your mind. You could go all day without eating and not realize you haven't had anything. And there are a lot of Christians, so-called, like that, that they're not hungry for God's Word. And I want not only to be hungry, but I want to have an increased appetite, and I want to have a much more selective appetite. I want my taste buds in spiritual matters to be honed to where there are some things that used to would suffice to feed me that just simply do not fit my spiritual palate anymore. Have you noticed that happen in your life? There were, I turned on the radio and heard an old guy who's real well known in Baptist circles and preaching, and I used to think that he had the most delicious, richest word I'd ever heard. Man, I'd get right up to the radio so I could hear it because coming in was static and all. And it was wonderful. I mean, I just fed off of his teachings. And I hadn't heard him for years, and I was coming home one day from someplace, and I was flipping stations, and I happened to hear him on a radio. I thought, oh, I hadn't heard him in so long. It was the most podunky stuff I ever heard in my life. And I thought, well, have mercy. At least now, not to critique him, because he's feeding others like myself, but I just didn't need to pull up to his table anymore. And so you'll find that your appetite will change as you progress in spiritual maturity. And that's no critiquing on those who fed you before and don't any longer. There'll be another bunch to come along for them to feed. One of the things I admire so about Billy Graham is that he has stayed faithful to the call on his life and has not tried to push himself into other arenas, but he has stayed faithful to the call of God on his life. And the Lord has blessed that and honored it. So make it a point to critique your spiritual appetite every so often. Now, I have found that if I begin feeding from another source, it will dull my taste for spiritual things. There are some things that I can't feed on. That's not that they're wrong particularly, and you might can do it and get away with it, but I can't, because it dulls my taste for spiritual things. And when I'm monkeying around in those arenas, I find that I'm not quite so ravenous for the Word of God and the things of the Spirit, and so I have to set aside some things. Because I want to keep my appetite sharp for the things of God. Back during the early years of my walk with the Lord, my husband and I hadn't been married but, I guess maybe between 5 and 10 years, something like that. And we were just beginning to get to be able to live with each other without there being homicidal tendencies on both of our parts. And I had come into this rich knowledge of the things of God. And in fact, the Lord drug me into this thing with my, you know, I had 10 furrows of fingers digging ditches as he drug me into it, because I never asked for this. Had I known it, that it existed, this walk in the fullness of the knowledge of God, I would not ask, because I didn't want him messing in my business. I wanted to go to heaven when I died, but I wanted, you know, him to take care of his business. I'd take care of mine in the meantime. And so the Lord sovereignly baptized me in the Holy Spirit in my local church without my even knowing what he had done. And the only thing I knew was that I was so radically different that I didn't even have language with which to think. And, you know, if you don't, we think in language, and if you don't have a language, you can't think. And it was so frustrating for me. I was unable to express, and I felt like a person with no language for several months, because I didn't know the jargon, you know, I didn't know the terminologies and the words to use. And so when this happened, of course, I immediately did what the women should never do. I immediately decided that my husband was a spiritual doorknob, and that he had absolutely no life about him whatsoever, that I had obviously married the wrong man, and that I didn't know how on earth that the Lord had managed to allow him to encumber the earth this long, and that I was so far superior to him that there was no marking the distance. And, of course, usually by the time you know what not to do, you've already done it. And so I was talking with Barbara and Jill yesterday. It so shocked me when the Lord spoke to me one day, and he said, you're the biggest stumbling block Bill has. And I thought, you know, like Miss Piggy, moi? Talking about me? And then I realized he was right, because what I was doing was I was so antagonistic to Bill, and I was making it so obvious that I was considered myself far superior to him. And he would say something that I considered to be particularly atrocious, that I had probably goaded him into anyway, that deep down, subconsciously, I was thinking, oh, Lord, he is so bad, and I'm so good, and I just love it so. But I didn't realize I was thinking that until the Lord, you know, very bluntly told me that I was his biggest stumbling block. That's what I was doing. And at that time, the Lord spoke to me from this chapter in Isaiah. And I said, do you mean to tell me, Lord, that I'm supposed to love Bill freely, generously, without ever expecting to get anything back? And he may live to be 100 years old. I'm going to have to live with him all the rest of my life and give and give and give and never expect anything in return. I mean, that's kind of steep. And the Lord said, that's right. And you'll be able to do that, because I'm going to supply you so completely that you will not only have enough for yourself, but plenty left over for others. And so I had to think about that. And when I read this scripture, I think you'll see what the Lord was saying to me. I said, you mean to tell me, now this, I remember where I sat. We had built on the back of a house, and you stepped down a couple of brick steps down into a den, and I was sitting on those steps with my knees up under my chin. And I said, you mean to tell me that you want me to suddenly switch with you? And I said, you mean to tell me that you're going to be my husband, and I'm supposed to not expect anything from him? And the Lord said, that's right. He said, if you'll swap out with me now, and you let me be a husband to you, and then I'll be a wife to Bill, and then you just go on and fulfill all of your proper role. And he said, and let me take care of Bill, and I'll take care of you too. And he said, now, you know, if Bill wasn't your husband, you wouldn't get all tied up in a knot when he does all these things, or when he doesn't do these things. He said, you don't get all upset when your neighbor's husband act like that. It's only when your husband does those things that disturbs you. And I said, well, that is true. And he said, so if you weren't expecting anything from him, if he didn't think you would do anything from him, it wouldn't upset you when you didn't get anything. He said, what's upsetting you is your expectations are not being met. And I thought, well, that's some sense in that. And so he says, now you swap out with me, and I'll be husband to you, and I'll supply you with everything I created you to need from a husband, from a counterpart, from a face-to-face. I'll be everything. And I said, well, now, you know, Lord, some of those things you expected me to receive from a husband are kind of physical. I said, don't worry about it. I'll see that everything that you need, you will have. And I said, well, I'll think about it. Because I understood that this was, you don't just jump off and do this, that I was giving up an awful lot. And I had to balance those things out. And so I said, well, I'll think about that. And I did. And I thought about it, that really what was giving me the problems was what I was expecting to get and didn't get, or didn't get it when I thought I ought to get it. And I thought he was just so physical. I mean, the man, Molly, thought that was sex anyway. He just saw me as just a sex object, and that he really didn't understand my finer parts and didn't receive me as an equal human being, and that all he did saw me was a great big old hormone. And I just felt like I was just a whole lot more than that. And I was just having real problems with it. And so the Lord says, now you swap out with me. And I thought about it, and I realized that if I made this exchange, that I was all of a sudden, that I had a position of authority over my husband, in that I was his other half. And that if I gave the Lord the opportunity to step in my position as Bill's other half, that Bill wouldn't be dealing with me any longer, and I wouldn't be dealing with him. That business would sure begin to pick up. And so, after considering it and think about it, I agreed to the deal. Now, I want you to follow with me, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm reading from New American Standard. It starts out with saying, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtain of your dwellings and spare not. Lengthen your cords and stretch your pegs, for you will spread, strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities." Now, all that said to me was, get ready and be prepared for what I'm going to do. Get yourself loosed from your former expectations and be ready to see what I'm about to bring about. Then he said, fear. Now, this is the part from verse 4 through verse 8 was where verse 7 is where the Lord really spoke to me in this matter. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your Lord. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now let me stop here to say that these were the particular scriptures, verse 4 through 7, that the Lord spoke to me through. And I realized that Bill was not supplying all that I was expecting from him. And I saw that if I made this swap with the Lord, and it was an arrangement just between the two of us, that I would be in a new environment and a new situation. One of the first things I found out was that I removed certain pressures that I'd put on Bill, not knowing that I had put them there, because he was absolutely bound up with my expectations, my demands from him. And when I suddenly didn't have anything to demand from him, he had a liberty around me that he hadn't had before. And I had a liberty with him. I was able to accept and receive him, even as podunky as I thought he was. And there was suddenly not this rigid demands. There was a freedom that was exercised. Not only that, but if I fell out with him, I was putting my hands on somebody else's business. That when I gave up that my position as wife before the Lord to my husband, that I gave up my right to critique him. I gave up my right to get my feelings hurt. Because after all, I didn't get my feelings hurt if my neighbor's husband didn't say the good morning to me in the tone of voice I thought I should have it. So I gave up a lot of things, but I received a lot of peace, because then I didn't have to demand and expect so many things from him that were able to hurt me if he didn't give them out. So all of these things took place within me, and I discovered that when I removed myself, the Lord suddenly was dealing with Bill in a way that he hadn't dealt before, because I was in the way. And he was dealing with me in a way that he hadn't done before, because my expectations from Bill had been in the way. So he was right. I had been the biggest stumbling block before my husband. Now, I gave up with many tears and much sighing what I thought would be forever. And I never dreamed what it would work. I want you to know I got back more than I ever gave up. And I suddenly quit being the greatest hindrance my husband had. The Lord dealt with my husband, and lo and behold, he even dealt with me, Would you believe I needed it? And so the Lord was so gracious, and I was the problem. Bill was not the problem. Had nothing to do with Bill. It was me. I was all the problem. And when the Lord finally positioned me where he could deal in my life, then he was free to deal with my husband. So you may take that as a little hint. This is the scripture that I always give to women who are having real marital problems. Because you see, I can't change the husband, and quite frankly, they can't either. That's why they've got the problem. But you can change yourself. And you're the only one who can change you, is yourself. You can make the decision to submit to the will of God and let God do a changing work in you. You see, most people, when they come to you with a problem, they don't want to know what they can do to be different. They want you to affirm their position. They want you to tell them, yeah, you're right, your husband is a son of a gun. Well, I tell them, let's just take that as a given. We'll agree from the start that the man should not be allowed to breathe. I mean, it's a waste of good oxygen. He ought to be 6 feet under. Let's just have that as a given. Now, what can you do to change your own self and be changed so that you can walk through this without being spiritually injured? Usually then they're out the door because people don't want change. They want relief. Or they want to be validated in where they are and told that they're right. And maybe they are right, but that's beside the point. What can you do in the meantime to protect yourself? What can you do to protect those that you're responsible for? What can you do to allow God to work in you so that you can walk through this until he's through using it and he's willing to change it? And that's what you need to know, is how can I live in the midst of this situation as it is, since I can't change it and God doesn't seem to want to right now, how can I live in this situation and walk through it with the peace of God in my heart? What wisdom can I invoke for my own self, and what can I do to change me? How can I accommodate this horror of a human being and walk through it and yet not be spiritually injured myself? What we want is peace. My son told me one time, the bottom line is peace. And what we want is peace, but the things that we think will bring peace don't. I told you before, I recommend very highly you get this little pamphlet, little booklet called Acceptance. It's by a Catholic priest, and I don't remember the gentleman's name. It is a pearl of pure wisdom. This gentleman has locked in on what is the secret of the ages that the whole world is scrambling and fighting and tearing to try to get. And he's put it down in such simple terminology that even somebody like me can pick up on. It's just a wonderful thing. He says, since you can't change the situation, what can you do to accept it so that you can walk through it? How can you adjust your own self to where the situation will not injure you? And he tells you how to do it. And it is a beautiful thing. You can get it down at any bookstore for about 50 cents. It's called Acceptance, and I recommend it very highly. Now let's go on, begin in verse 9 and finish the chapter. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now let's go back to the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 52, which precedes two chapters ahead of this one, we study and read that redemption and deliverance for the people of God is promised. And in chapter 53, we find the work of redemption is described, and we discover it's a spiritual work. It's not just a work of physical deliverance, but it's a work of a grander bondage, and that is the bondage of the Spirit. And when we come to chapter 54, we're finding that the blessings of the servant that have secured for us deliverance in chapter 53 are described in chapter 54. Now, if you were on the other side of Calvary before Jesus came and was born and lived and died and was buried and rose and exalted and sent back the Holy Spirit, if you lived back there during the days of Isaiah, you would assume that the one he was speaking to was the nation of Israel, the one who is called the wife of God, the people of God, because at that time they were. But I remind you that that physical nation that physically descended from this loins of Abraham, that was not, even at that time, the people that walked in the covenant. But within that nation, there were those people of faith, those who had not only the blood of Abraham flowing through their veins, but more importantly, they had the faith of Abraham flowing through their heart. There was always a remnant within the nation who believed God and who walked in the reality of the covenant. Later on, we discover that though the whole nation thought that simply because they were born of Abraham, they were special to God, they were told and informed by many others, particularly with Jeremiah, that God was not interested in them simply because they had his order of approach in the priesthood and the sacrifice, and they had the temple. He said, you say to me, the temple. God will not rain destruction on us because we're his special people. We have the temple. He said, God isn't interested in temples made with hands. He's interested in the hearts of people, those who are obedient to him. So when you look back at Old Testament Israel, you must not think of them as some holy people who walked in the grandeur of their faith in God in the midst of an idolatrous world. They were just as rotten as anybody else. But in the midst of that nation, there was a core of people who were faithful to the promises and the covenant of God. They were the roots of the church. They were the church in the Old Testament. And when we come to the fullness of the cross, where the finished work of Calvary was done forevermore, and Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished, there flowered into being that which had always been in Old Testament Israel in root form, that is known as the people of God. Now, not just within that Israeli nation, but those of every nation, every kindred, every tongue. And we see the flowering forth and visible view of that which was always underground in national Israel. It was the people of God, the church, which always existed, those who had faith in God and came to him with nothing in their hands but obedience and faith in him. So when you come to these scriptures in Isaiah, you would think he's talking to the faithful core, the remnant that was with, or rather you'd think he was talking to the physical nation of Israel. But not so. He's talking to that remnant within the nation of Israel, of which you and I are the flowering end of it. And so he's talking to the church. The church was composed of that faithful remnant within Israel who were faithfully aware of the covenant promises of their God. So in reality, he is speaking here to the church, that which you wouldn't understand until you got on this side of Calvary. But being in our position of full view, we can go back and see what God was actually saying. Do you follow what I seem like I've said an awful lot, and I'm not sure if I've said it too good. Do you follow what I mean? Good. Okay, so here we know he's talking to us. He's talking to the ones that the servant would deliver. The servant is spoken in chapter 3 of that suffering servant who would come and bring deliverance for the people of God. And now in chapter 54, he's going to speak of the deliverance that he would bring, of what it would consist. And we are those who have been delivered out of the bondage of the fall and placed our feet on Mount Zion. And we are the ones he's talking to. So the church is the subject of this chapter. What deliverance was going to be and how it would be manifested is going to be revealed to us in this chapter. So put your name on the top of this chapter 54. When it says, shout for joy, put your name there, for you're a participant in the church. He said, first of all, shout for joy, O barren one. You see, the sufferings of the church, of the body, pardon me, my tongue get tangled up. The sufferings of the servant spoken of in chapter 53, we discover were not for himself, but were for the benefit of his own people, and that's us. It was his people that were to receive the benefit of the work of the cross. For Jesus, when he came as a human being, did not have to die, for he never broke the law. He fulfilled it completely. And the breaking of the law was the reason that death came into the world anyway. For he walked in full obedience to the law and lived a life that exemplified the keeping of the law perfectly. For he not only sinned, but in his heart he did not want to. And so he fulfilled the law, and therefore did not have to technically die physically. Could have walked on into glory as he chose, as a physical human being, the God-man. But he said, in the language of the old bondservant, I love my wife. I love my master. I will not go out free. Remember the story of the bondservant? And so he would not go out without us. We were yet in bondage. And so he entered into a death that he did not deserve in order to pay a debt that he did not owe on behalf of you and I. And he brought us out in glory, never again to be subject to the burdens of the law. He wrote that law's demands on the inside of us, on our heart, so that we obey those commands out of the center of our character. It's what we want to do now. We become those who obey the law out of love, not out of pressure or fear. So here he's going to speak to us. He said, you were barren. You were before in your lostness, in the pit of the fall that Adam brought on the whole human race. You were a barren one. You had nothing to bring forth. But he said, I want you to know that that situation has changed. He said, I want you to shout. You could translate that, no more lamenting, no more wail of woe. It's as though the whole human race, in the midst of the fall, sings a song or a wail of lamentation and mourning. It's in the minor key. It's a funeral dirge, the very best that a fallen man can sing. His life sings a funeral dirge. I think of them often behind the painted windows in the bar with all of the windows closed and locked and the blinds drawn with the low lights on so you can't see much. Everybody hiding in the dark thinking that God cannot see them in there. And all the shouts of hilarity and them trying to have a big whoopee-doo time. And yet it comes out as this wail of a funeral dirge because there is nothing but barrenness within them. No life can be produced from them. So he says, now I want you to shout. Or I want you to sing. Really, he says, I want you to break forth, and that terminology, break forth into joyful shouting, it really is, in Hebrew, the neigh of a horse, you know, the whinny of a horse. It means a high, swell, exuberant cry that really carries and sort of rings on your ears. It comes from such a force and is on such a key. He says, whinny for joy, or give out a shrill cry of jubilation. Break forth into a shrill cry of victory. Now, if you watch the movie Lawrence of Arabia, you know what I'm talking about. You know, I love to watch Peter O'Toole. He is a drunk, I understand, but that is a great actor. I love to watch Peter O'Toole. And he played in Lawrence of Arabia, and they ran it back on one of these movies, Encore, a few months ago, and I got to see it again. And you'll hear it oftentimes. I saw it in a newsreel also. The Arab women will give forth this cry of victory. It forms a cry of victory or of derision. And as the army, these ragtag packs of Arab different sect tribes had gotten together, and they were riding their horses through this great valley to defeat the Turks, all the women of the tribes had lined the way, and they were giving forth this shrill, the shrill cry of victory. And that's what the scripture means. Give forth a cry of victory. And it's a shrill, horsey cry. It just grates on your ears. And it's kind of a thumb waving over your enemies. It's a cry of victory that is surely to come forth. It's a cry that you give forth after the victory. It's a cry you give forth before because of the certainty of victory. He says, you give forth this cry for a reason. He said, you have give forth the cry, you who have been barren and have produced nothing from your life. And give forth this shrill cry of victory, you who did not travail or did not writhe in childbirth. You have been groaning under the bondage of the fall. And you've had nothing to bring forth because you've had an impure source. Anything that you would bring forth would be impure. You do understand that everything that comes from the heart and the mind of a fallen man is impure with the impurity of the fall. And the God receives nothing that comes from man because it's from an impure source. God receives to himself only what comes from himself. So therefore, he will reach into us and wash us with the water of the word and cleanse us and put within us that which came from himself. We give it back to him, and he says, oh, thank you so much, and blesses us for having blessed him with what he blessed us with to bless him with. It's a marvelous way that he has of doing this. And so he says, you didn't travail, you didn't cry out aloud, you've not produced any sons, but I want you who have been barren with the barrenness of the fall to break forth in great shouting because everything is different and changed now. He said, I want you to know that, look in verse 1, he said, for the sons of the married, the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Now, the married woman was the nation of Israel. The Lord said he married her at Mount Sinai, called himself her husband over and over again, particularly in Jeremiah. But he said, you who are going to be, who have been barren, you who are the Gentiles, you who have been those that have been lost in the fall, said, you're going to have more sons even than the one that I married. Said, your sons are going to be more numerous. Verse 2, he says, so get ready. Enlarge your tent. The women did all the work of the tent and still do in an Arab culture. He said, so get busy. Enlarge your tent. Get ready to be stretched out. Get ready to accommodate all of those that I'm going to send into you, under your care. And we've seen the great missionary outreaches since around the times of Paul. We've seen the great missionary arms that stretched out about into China and into all the nations of the world. And we have seen how God has fulfilled that. When it looked like that we were the barren of the world, we could produce nothing for the pleasure of God, he says, now you get ready, because I'm going to bring about such a work that I will, that he has explained to us in chapter 53 of the finished work of Jesus, that you who had no place in God, as Paul said, we were lost and had no part in the covenant, we who were lost and without hope in the world, I'm going to bring through you reaching out, and sons are going to come to you more numerous than those of even the married wife. He says, so get ready to prepare for this increase in sons. It's going to be done. Get your tent ready. Now, it's interesting to note that he says we live in a tent. A tent is a portable living quarters. And in this world, the church has no permanent abode. Do you know when we began to get into buildings in the church? Previously, you understand, they all met in house church. You go back in the New Testament, they had no building. For one thing, they didn't know if they were going to be able to stay there long enough to build anything. And number two, they were too poor to build anything. And so they met from house to house. They met in the intimacy of the home. And there's nothing like meeting in a home that gives you the idea of an intimacy, because we in the church are a family. And when you meet in a family setting, it brings it alive. And you'll have relationship with people that you meet in a home far greater than you will with people you meet once a week downtown in a big building that's rather impersonal. And so it was that the church didn't get into buildings until the time of Constantine. When Constantine decided that he would accept Christianity, not that Christianity would accept him, but that he would accept Christianity, and he ordered a hierarchy or instituted the chain of command type church structure, suddenly churches began to build themselves big buildings because suddenly they had access to money. Up until that time, they were the offscourings of the earth, and they just did all they could to scratch enough to make a living. And they had to share and help each other out. But all of a sudden, when they had government sanction, they came into great wealth. And they began to build buildings. And they began to baptize into their organization all these pagan hordes. Never mind the change of their heart, as long as they had the seal of the church's approval on them. So they brought in all these pagan nations who brought in all their pagan practices, and the church says, well, we're not going to have to try to change them around. We'll just give them new names. So they took all those pagan practices and they gave them so-called Christian names like Christmas and Easter, and I won't go into that any further. But it was the same old gods that were being worshipped. It was the same old fallen people. They were not changed. And so therefore, when the church, and I'll tell you the truth, the church had its greatest influence over the world when it had nothing to do with the world, was in it but not of it. But the church lost its influence when it married the world. And it married the world under the hand and during the days of Constantine. We were discussing here a week or so ago, saying that most churches are unable to change their structure or their way of meeting. You know, how do we come in? We're given an order of service. We sit down, the choir sings, do announcements, take the offering. Preacher preaches. He tells, 3 points, the sad story and a poem. He gives the invitation, 2 or 3, courses are just as I am. Bring them all in, sign the card, stand up, pray, shake hands. He says, that's church today. And I talked with my pastor. I said, I don't know what church is, but hon, that isn't it. I don't have anything else to put in its place, quite frankly, but I know that isn't church. And the reason is there's no relationship there. You can't give yourself to but just a few at a time. You can't have relationship with 50 to 500 people. It's just you can't do that. And one man cannot pastor, cannot lead and have relationship with all those people. You can't invest yourself into just a handful. But when you move that, there are many people that are beginning to see that that's not it. But it's so difficult to change because we've become a part of the world system. We always got a banknote to pay. because we have had to install buildings, and we've got to have buildings because we've got to have a place to put our Sunday school. And Sunday school is not part of it. It was never intended in the scriptures. Sunday school is an innovative outreach to try and to evangelize the children of the ungodly. And it was never intended to be church. You don't have to have children's church. We've got to hold these young people. If the gospel won't hold them, let them go. You don't have to have children's church. You don't have to present it on their level at church, because that's the job of the parents. And your babies are going to be able to sit in church like you and receive because you have taught them at home. Not now. We take them to church and say, you teach my kids. And so as a result, they're not being taught because they're out of their proper environment. It should be taught at home, like over here at Mama's knee while she's doing her sewing. It should be taught across the table when Dad says grace. It should be taught out in the yard when the kids are helping Daddy, when they're sitting around their family gathering at evening. You're taught to teach your children at home. That's the job of the parent. So the parents don't have time now because we've got to go to work to make enough money, to give enough money to the church, pay for the building, to teach our kids. If we taught our kids at home, we wouldn't have to have those buildings. And those buildings are what's keeping the church in bondage today from becoming that which it was intended to be in the first and the New Testament, because we've got to pay for those buildings for the Sunday school that we shouldn't have in the first place. Yeah, that's right. So, he says prepare. The church lives in a tent. And it's an uncertain abode. You're able to pick it up and move it quickly. It's a travel trailer. It's something you can pick up. It's an uncertain abode. One of the things today, if the government wants to track us down, it doesn't have any problems doing so, because we're down there trying to eke out that building note we've got every month. And if we weren't having to pay that, what could we do? What could a group of people that band together to join their praise and worship to God do if all they had to do was take care of one man? You know, if you get 10 people together, 10 couples who will tithe, 9 of them can go out and work, and all of them will tithe. They can pay for that 10th one so he can spend his time pursuing the Word of God in prayer to instruct them. 10 people is all you need. 10 people who will take their tithe from their income and give it one of that 10, a tithe of that 10, can be supported by the other 10, and they'll have someone to spend their days before the Lord seeking the mind of God to teach them. That's church. And I'll tell you the truth, that 10-15 is about all you invest yourself in at a time. Now, those 10 or 15 can gather with another 10, 15, or 20 on occasions, but you can only be ministered to in a small group. That's why Christianity is at such a low level today. Such a low level of mediocrity we see before ourselves, because no one has vested their life in that new Christian. He came and made a profession of faith and decided he wanted to walk with Jesus. And first thing they did was get him to sign and wonder what kind of pledge he's going to do to the building program. Give him a job to do that he can pass out cards or go visit on Wednesday night or Thursday night or whatever he does. And nobody ever sits down and begins to pour into him the structure and the foundation of Christianity. Lives all of his life not knowing anything about God, anything about the Word of God, thinking that Christianity is just like another sales job. Heard a man stand up in a church I attended one time. He was head deacon, and I like to drown in my own spittle, because he stood up and he said, well, what we're really doing here is just like business. We're just selling Jesus Christ. And I like to dad, because I was just a podunky in the things of God, but I knew better than that. And here's the head deacon and the whole mishmash coming out with a thought like that. And he is a product of the modern day church. Why are you and I sitting here on a Thursday morning in somebody's house studying the Word of God? Why? Because where we're going on Sunday, we're not getting it. Just pure and simple. We're not getting it. We don't have any influx in our lives to go sit down with people and row up in a congregation. You can't invest yourself in lives on Sunday morning rowing up on a congregation. You can't do that. You got to drink a cup of coffee with them, eat a sandwich with them, sit down and find out what's going on in your life. You've got to meet together, because this is church. The other ain't, pardon my vernacular. It just is not. But this is church, and this is what church is about. I told you one time, somebody asked my pastor, John, they said, John, what kind of ministry do you have? And John said, my ministry is a lot like Jesus. Said, I've got about 12 followers, and one of them's out to get me. And that's about it, you know. About 12 is it. One of them's out to, and of course, he's being very facetious, I think. I'm not really sure. But nonetheless, what we're considering as church is not it. A building with a spire on the top of it is not church. that never was in the beginning and has no business being today, quite frankly. It can't be, because there's no way that that can work. One man cannot pastor 200 or 300 people. He cannot do it. It's impossible. Now, you can break that down into core groups and you might get closer to it. But one man cannot do it. Somebody has got to devote themselves to the word and prayer. Others have got to do the work of the ministry. But that work of the ministry cannot be involved in all the other. That's why pastors burn out. I've got a book at home. It says, who pastors the pastor? Yeah, who does? Who can a pastor? And he can't admit to having needs, because after all, he'll lose face among the other pastors, and particularly before his congregation. I see being practiced today what was practiced by Moses. You know, I used to think that he put that bag on his head where it said he veiled himself so they wouldn't see the glory on his. His face was shining. It scared him so bad. I said, do something. He put a veil on his head. But it says in 2 Corinthians that he didn't put that on his face to keep them from seeing, being scared of the light. He put it because the glory was fading. It was a temporary glory. And it was fading. And to keep them from knowing that and being discouraged by this fading, he put this veil on his face, from what it says, Paul says in Corinthians. And they said the same thing happens today. But the veil is taken away in Christ. So when people go back to the Old Testament today, says Paul, and that was in his day, still have their eyes veiled. But the veil is taken away in Christ. When you see that Christ and his finished work is the grandeur of all of God's plan, and nothing will ever be better or greater than what God has done. Nothing will be superior or in any way approach the grandeur of what he has already done. That everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the promises, all the past, all the future, all the plans and intents of God, that God has one program, not two. And I don't care how many charts you hang from that wall to that wall, the Bible says God is one program, not two. He doesn't have a physical and a spiritual people. He's got a people that are spiritual and living in a physical body. Just plain what the Bible says. Takes all of those titles that were given to Old Testament Israel and gives them to us, says Peter and Paul, and says Stephen. All of those things have been given to us. And so it is that when you come to this and you see it, you understand that one man can't do that to that many people. They didn't then. You invest yourself in a few people, or else you don't really invest yourself in anybody. So it says, get ready. You that live in a temporary abode, spread your tents. Get ready for what you're going to do. Bring in some more chairs. That you're going to break forth on the right hand and on the left hand. And you know, when the Spirit of the Lord begins to move, and you look back and you say, where do all these people come from? I tell people, if the Spirit of the Lord begins to move in your congregation, for goodness sakes, don't let it be known. Keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. Because if you take out some newspaper ads and some radio announcements to come to this great Holy Ghost revival, they will, the gawkers and the curiosity seekers will come, and the Spirit of the Lord will be offended, and it'll stop it dead cold ways over. Just keep it a secret. And believe you me, you can't keep it under your hat. People will sniff you out. Any place there's water, when there's thirsty people, they will find it. They smell it. You keep your mouth shut about it. Don't tell anybody about this great event and bring people to gawk and to look. Let the Spirit of the Lord do the telling. And when they come, all of a sudden you look around and say, where did they come from? How did these people find out? You can't keep people out. Try as hard as you can't keep it quiet. People will find out about it. And they will come, and they will be the ones that the Holy Spirit has drawn and is going to work with. So they say that she's going to look up one day, this woman that never had any children, and say, where did all these kids come from? And that's what happens. The Spirit of the Lord draws them in from out of the darkness. Just like a woman carrying a baby in her womb, and the child is there, and she says, where did this baby come from? I mean, it's just amazing. It's a miracle when you see a child born. So it is with those that are born after the Spirit. Then he goes on in verse 4. And he says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame or humiliated. You see, in ancient days, for a woman to have no children or for her to be barren was taken as a great curse of God upon her, because her only reason for existence was to bring pleasure to her husband and procreate and bring back children for the race. And so it was considered to be a great judgment on her. She must be a great sinner, because God has closed up her womb. Not only that, if she didn't have children, she had no one to take care of her in her old age, no one to look after her. But the reason we should get ready and prepare is because many are going to become, and our humiliation is going to be taken away from us. We're going to inherit the nations, he says. We won't feel humiliated anymore, won't be disgraced. We'll forget the shame of our youth and the reproach of our widowhood. We will forget those things that brought us disappointment in the areas of hope, and our previous misconduct will be forgiven. He said, I'm going to change you into someone else. You're not even remember the past and how it was. He says that you're going to receive, be an inheritor of the nations of that are going to come to you. You know, this amazes me. He said in Psalms 2, remember he says, I've installed my king on my holy mountain, Zion. And then he says, ask me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. It used to puzzle me so. If God's going to do these things anyway, if he's putting into our heart what he wants to do, why pray? But it said he refuses to do it without us. He says, I'm going to do thus and thus, and you're going to do it with me. And he says, you don't have to tell me what to do. I know what I'm going to do. And not only do I know what I'm going to do, I know who I'm going to do it with. And so he says, he puts into our hearts and stirs us up to ask him. He says, I want you to know what it's like to be deity. You've been joined to me, and you're not God, but I want you to know what it's like to move in my realm. Now, go ahead, ask me. I put this desire into your heart. Go ahead and ask me. The only reason you want to ask is because I want you to ask, because that's what I'm going to do. So most of our seeking God needs to be in the arena of what should I pray for? Not begging and whining, but what should I pray for? What do you want me to declare forth out of the eternal sovereign purposes in your heart to declare forth into time? And so once you find out what to pray for, it isn't hard to pray for it. But finding out the heart and the mind of God, and that is only done by spending time in his presence. You learn how he thinks. Now, I can tell you just something. We say, what are you going to cook for supper? No use asking Bill. I can tell you what he wants. I know what he likes. I've lived with him long enough that I know his preferences, and I know how he likes it cooked. And we need to know our God like that. We need to spend enough time with him, just grins and giggle time, not asking, not wanting, not begging, not in a problem. God wants you to be healed. God wants you to walk in strength and in health, whether you're sick or not. So I know that God wants us to have a body to serve us all the days of our life. And unless it's time for Aunt Susie to die, I expect her to get well. Now, how she does it and when she does it is another subject entirely. But now I know that God's will for her to get well. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to lay my holy fingers on her and she's going to pop up. She might, but she probably won't. It'll probably be a progress because probably while she's feeling bad anyhow, the Lord says, this is a good opportunity to teach Susie something. Let's don't waste this. So don't let her get well too soon until she's learned what I want her to know. And so many times the Lord, he'll use these things. Yes, it's proper to pray for God to heal us. But I want to, and I may make this aside, a lot of times we get together and we've been to these meetings where people stand and demand of God a initiation, a miracle happen. You see, when you come to God in salvation, the Lord will heal you. Many people have gotten healed in their bodies. When they came because their kids were on dope, or their body, they were sick, or their marriage was messed up. That's how they were brought into salvation in the big place. And the Lord will oftentimes heal them miraculously. You will see all these miraculous healings done under the hand of an evangelist, one who is putting out the word of God at the people at large. And we want to bring that home and reproduce it at church. But you see, you deal differently with an initiation relationship with God than you do with an ongoing relation. When you're dealing in the salvific arena, where you're dealing with salvation, the Lord will bring about miracles to authenticate the word preached. That's what you can look for in evangelism. The Lord will authenticate the word preached with signs and wonders. But when you then want to live in the arena of signs and wonders, you find yourself having to fabricate and work up, and you find yourself finally lying about it. That won't work on every Sunday morning, because now we're dealing not with those that are being birthed into the kingdom, but we're dealing with those who are walking in an ongoing relationship. And I can't demand that God miraculously heal you when I don't know that you've got a stubborn, rebellious heart before God, and he's allowing you to get to the point that you're desperate enough to call out on him. And I have no right to suddenly command that God do in your life what is not for your good. Maybe for your ease of the moment, but not for your good. And so we're dealing in a different arena here. We pray for people that are ill, those who are walking in fellowship with God. And you say, well, why is it that old sister so-and-so, who's walked with God for 100 years, can't get healed, and this fellow walked in right out of the crap games and the whiskey boozing, and the Lord just healed him? How come that is, huh? And we want to know why that. The reason is because they're getting healed on a different basis. This fellow is coming into salvation. He doesn't know beef from bull's foot in spiritual matters. That's a dreadful term, but he doesn't. He doesn't know anything. The only thing he knows is that Jesus loves me. This I know. Hallelujah. And God overlooks and meets that man's need. But if he walks with God for 15 or 20 years, he'll find himself, suddenly the Lord's not overlooking as much as he used to. Have you noticed? At first, you're put up with a lot from an infant. I mean, that baby can just root and root, and you'll suckle that little infant. But honey, when he's 40, you don't like that. You expect him to change his ways or do it. Your approach to your parent is different depending on how long they've been your parent. And we that walk in the knowledge of God for longer than those that are beginning will find that God doesn't do for us what he'll do for them. I used to say, if anything really bad happens, I want to get as close as I can to a new Christian because God will do anything for them. And it's true. And you know, we think, well, what's the matter? What is the difference? The difference is in your relationship with your father. He will not overlook from you what he'll overlook from Joe Blow who just walked into the kingdom. And the Lord will do things for... I'll tell you about this girl who sat in my studies one time and about the one that used that scripture about her teeth at the dentist. She came to me to pray for her, and I prayed for her teeth. And she said, well, you know, she said, I went to the dentist, and he said, I have this some kind of disease, gum disease. It should be very painful. And she says, and I told him, well, I just stood on that scripture that said that the Lord would give me cleanliness of teeth. And I thought, no, sister, that when the Lord told him he was going to give them cleanliness of teeth, he was, you know, that was famine, and that was because he was judging them. They were going to have the teeth cleaned because they didn't have anything to eat. That wasn't a blessing at all. And she said, well, I don't know, it just worked. And I got to thinking about that later. I thought, you know, it did work. And I said, now, you Lord, that's illegal. You can't do that, not with that scripture. Now, if you wanted to take care of her teeth, that's okay, but you can't use that scripture. And I suddenly saw that her theology was messed up, but her faith was right. And since she was ignorant and did not know, God honored it. But if she, once she found out, because sister, I told her, she can't do that anymore because I told her. She isn't ignorant there anymore. The Lord won't do that anymore because she knows better. You see the difference? I mean, we need to understand that you can't command miracles of God and expect to live in a lifestyle of miracles. We live a miraculous life to begin with. And oftentimes there will be that touch of the miraculous in your life. But the longer you walk with God, the less in the outward arena of the miraculous you walk in. I'll guarantee you that. Remember that when Israel lived under the cloud and had all the miracles, they were sustained by the manna, the shoes didn't wear out, the clothes didn't wear out, they had forced air heating at night, and they had air conditioning during the day, everything under the cloud, and that was when they were in rebellion. That's right. Once they crossed over the River Jordan and walked into the land of Canaan, everything stopped. If they wanted to get something to eat then, they had to plow a garden. You say, now that's backwards. No, that's God. You see, in the beginning, in your immaturity, he will be for you what he will not be later on when he expects you to know more. I'll do for my little bitty grandson, 2.5 years old, I'll put up with him what I'd knock my 31-year-old son in the head for. And I'll because he doesn't know any better. But it's the mark of maturity when you begin to walk with the Lord and he demands some things of you that he doesn't demand for these little innocents over here. So what we do, they say, well, sister, if you were walking in faith, you must be rebellious. Must be sin in your life. And you suddenly get real rebellious. You're rebelling against that idea. You know better than that. But we are expecting and demanding of God for him to react to us the way he did when we were babies. He doesn't do that anymore. He demands that we grow up. I don't know how I got into that. Anyway, the Lord, Psalms 2. Psalms 2, the Lord said, I want you to know what it's like to walk in the realm of the miraculous, to have the nations come to you. Now, understand this, that when an evangelist, a person who ministers in the arena of an evangelist, they will be very outward. They're usually very colorful, very demonstrative, very theatrical, and they present the Word of God in a way that is used by the Holy Spirit to bring people into conviction and bring them into the kingdom. But he is a bust when he comes to church on Sunday morning. An evangelist has no business trying to run a Bible study because he'll get everybody saved and then he doesn't have anything else to do. And it's a different way of presenting the word. So the Lord says, I'm going to give you the heathen as your inheritance, the nations of the world. Ask me. That was the blessing promised to the seed, to Messiah. And it was done through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the church itself. Remember they said of the first church, she said, these are those people that have come to town that have turned the world upside down. And you know, they were right. That's what happens when the gospel invades our life. It turns everything back to front. Everything is upside down. In here, in the kingdom, it's different from here. In the kingdom, in order to live, you have to die. The way up is down. You know, to be in, you got to be out. And, you know, the world looks at us. It is a total different language, a different mentality. All of a sudden, everybody's going downstream, you going upstream, and you say, look, I didn't bargain for this. And it's totally different. And we try to transfer physical or worldly terminology into the kingdom, and it won't fit. And so it has birthed to us the ultra faith, the prosperity, the name it, the claim it. All of that is the world's mentality. If you say it long enough, it'll become true. This sort of thing, you know, positive thinking will not work, folks. Eventually you get tired and you want to think negatively just for the, you know, for the change. It won't work because it's done in your own strength, and your strength will eventually break down. So if the world's definitions cannot be brought into kingdom mentality, it will not fit. It will be a disturbance every time. Now, he says, I'm not going to let you be ashamed anymore. The reproach of your widowhood will be no more. And then he says that your maker is your husband. He gives five titles of the Lord here that are beautiful. They are a study themselves. And I love to take these five titles and do a series on those often. If five is the number of grace. When you see the Lord active in grace, he uses the number five often. He describes himself as the husband. It says your husband is, number one, your maker. The one that made you is the one that's going to marry you. Sort of like the nearest I can think of is Pygmalion. Eliza Doolittle and Professor, who's it, who, you know, he made her and then he flew around and fell in love with her and married her. You know, the Lord says, the one who made you is the one that's going to marry you. No one could know you better than the one that made you. And he said, I'm the one who's going to be your other half. I'm going to bring you into union with me. Your maker is your husband. His name is the Lord of Hosts. Now, that's a military term. It means captain of the army of the Lord. The Lord of hosts, the one who commands myriads upon myriads of angelic warriors at his command. And also, he says his name is your Redeemer. He not only made you, he not only leads the host of the armies of heaven to protect you, but he's the one that bought you back off of the slave block of sin. When you sold yourself into slavery, like Hosea's wife did, he's the one that bought you back at the expense of his own life's blood. And he also is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is separate, who is apart, who is like no other god of all the gods that the people may name. This is the only wise God. He's the Holy One, and he's the Holy One that revealed himself through this one people, the people Israel. He is your maker, your the Lord of hosts, your Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel, and he's called the God of all the earth. He progresses from the intimate maker of her own person to where he is also the God of all the earth. Even those that don't acknowledge him as God, he is their God. He's the God of everything that is. You know, it's a very humbling thought to realize that everything that is belongs to God. That includes hell. That includes hell. You see, the devil doesn't have anything to do with hell. It's not his, and he never is in control there of any kind. The devil doesn't have anything to do with people after they're dead. The devil has to do with life. He has to do with people in this life. He has nothing to do with the afterlife whatsoever. He doesn't torment in hell. In hell, he will be tormented. It was a place that was created as an abode for him under the tormenting hand of what? Of the presence of God. It's the presence. God fills hell with himself. Everything belongs to God. The fact that he fills hell is what makes hell hell. The fact that he fills heaven is what makes heaven heaven. It's a difference in the heart of the those who are the inhabitants of either of that realm. If you take a lost man and put him in heaven, it would be hell to him because God's there. And that's who he's been running away from all his life. God's presence fills hell, and it's hell because he can't any longer run from God. And if you take someone out of heaven that loves God and put him in hell, it would be heaven to him because God fills it with his own self. It's the presence of God that makes a thing heaven or hell. Now, whatever it is, if it's a location, well and good. But whatever it is, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. It means that he is there in revelation, and that's why it's torment to those that are tormented there. That's why it's bliss to those who are in bliss there. And so he says, I'm going to bring you for this one. This is the one who's going to do all these things for you. He said, I want you to know me in all of the intimacy of my name. It's grace that's going to be shed out on you. The Lord's called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife who's been rejected in her youth. I think the greatest thing to deal with is rejection, which we fear the most. We do everything that we can not to be rejected. The woman at the well is my favorite illustration of this. Most people teach her as an immoral woman, which I'm sure she was, but that was not the issue. Her immorality was not the issue. The fact was women did not divorce men. Men divorced women. And she had been divorced 5 times, and the husband she was living with did not even do her the honor to make it legal. This was a woman who had known, above all things, rejection. That's why she was at the well at the middle of the day, because she'd been rejected by the village women. This is a woman who had been rejected all of her life. And Jesus met her there. To be rejected and to know that we've been rejected. We were rejected of God on well and good grounds. We were rejected. Israel was rejected because of her continual adultery. She finally sinned herself right out of the covenant. There was no more mercy left for her, no more grace. She could not be loved by God any longer because she had sinned herself out of the covenant. The Lord said, now you knew the rejection. You knew no union with me. Adam did this for us. He took us out of the accepted presence of God and plummeted us down into the separation of the fall. And we knew we were special, but we couldn't remember why. The human race knew that it wasn't like the beast, but he couldn't remember why it wasn't like the beast. And he knew that there was something more, but he didn't know where it was. And we wandered in the human race in the darkness of the fall, saying, who am I? Where am I? I know I deserve better than this. I know I should be treated. I'm worth something, but why am I worth something? Tell me that I'm worth something. Let me know I'm worth something. Don't turn me away. Don't reject me. I need you. I have to have you to tell me I'm right so I'll be right. That wandering of rejection that we've known. He said, you won't know that anymore. So you will come to me, and in the new birth, you will know who you are. You are the wife, the bride of the Creator that made you. You are the one who belongs to the Lord of the whole earth. You are the one who has been received and not rejected anymore. You are the one who will know who you are. You've heard me refer often to Prince Charles of England. He was, I understand, not overly intelligent. He's just an average guy. He certainly isn't pretty. He's not particularly tall, but he knows who he is. And he carries himself with a royal air because he is heir to the throne of England and he knows it. And there is a presence about that man that supersedes what he looks like, what he knows, because he knows who he is. There's something about a Christian who knows that they have been received and loved of God. And you can reject them. The whole world can turn their back on them and they don't take it personally. When you know that God says you're all right, then you don't have to have other people telling you you're all right. It's your insecurities are unzipped publicly when you need other people's approval. Because if you know that God has decided this, said this about you, decreed this about you, you don't have to have others. And when they do not receive you, it doesn't shake you. So you are no longer vulnerable to the acceptance of people or events. When you know that the Lord says he shelters you and lays his hand before you and behind you and on top of you, when you're making your bed in hell, you're not disturbed. When everything is gone to hell in a handbasket, your whole life is torn up, you're not overly disturbed. My God is in this. And you become an enigma. You become a question to everybody around you. If I only had your faith, why aren't you upset? How can you live in the middle of this? And you just smile serenely and say, my God holds me. You can be in front of people who are castigating the name of God and tearing down his holiness, and you don't have to defend God. Because you know who he is, and he knows who he is, and he can stick up for himself. And when they ask you, well, why if God is good, all his babies starve to death? You say, I don't know. Because you don't know. And you don't have to convince them that you know so they'll approve of you, so you'll know you're right. When you're right, you're right. You don't have to be told you're right. So this, he says, you're not going to be rejected anymore. There's going to come about a people that are going to be birthed and married to God, who are going to drive the world crazy. They're going to walk through fires through, and they won't be burned. They're going to walk through floods and they won't drown. They're going to walk through wars that wax and that wane, through privations, through unfairness, through everything, through sickness, through all of the things that life can throw them. And they're going to walk serenely with a smile on their face and their eyes looking somewhere over the horizon, seeing something that nobody else can see. And finally, people are going to come and say, I can't stand it. Why do you have this hope? And he says, then dump your whole load on them. Be ready to tell them why you have this hope that's in you. These are those people. He says, you're not going to be rejected nor forsaken anymore. He says, for a brief moment, he looks at the time of the fall. From the time when Adam took the human race into the fall to the time when Jesus Christ went down and got his bride and brought her up in resurrection. Lord, it's just a brief moment. It's just a snap of a finger. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's like kids waiting for time for vacation to come. You say, honey, it's just not long at all. I can't hardly get stuff together. I don't have enough time. And they say, well, it never come. Kids waiting for Christmas is the longest thing in this world. And you all jangle because you don't have enough time to get it all together. It's just a brief moment, says the Lord. He looks at it from his position. So it's not very long. He said, I did hide my face from you, but I'm going to bring you to myself in the finished work of Jesus. He says, because this is like the days of Noah to me. That I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I've sworn that I will not continually and forever be angry with you. There is a day coming of release and loose from the bondage of the fall. When Jesus Christ, in the way Ern Baxter tells it, I just love it. That old man said Jesus, fresh from the cross. What was he doing those 3 days and three nights? Said, fresh from the cross. Jesus walked down into the nether world, that world of the grave, in which one side was hell, and which the other side, separated by a great gulf, was called the bosom of Abraham, where the souls of the departed faithful of God waited in peace until the coming day. Said he walked up into the gates of hell, and he was carrying the keys that Father had given to him. He peeks in the door and says, all of you are here rightly where you belong, because you died outside of faith in God. And then he turns. Well, all of the saints that had died in faith since Adam, all through John Baptist and everybody in between, were crowded up around the door waiting. And he walked over there and he took the keys of hell and death. And he opened the door of paradise where they had waited. There they stood with their promissory notes of deliverance in their hands. God's IOU that said, until the promised seed comes, I'll get you out. So they stood there waving their promissory notes. He said David was strumming and making up new psalms. Said Abraham was walking around saying, that's the one, that's him, that's the seed, the one I told you about. Said John Baptist was standing and shaking and said, he's finally come. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Said Jesus walked up and gathered them up and said, let's go home. Said everybody had all their bags packed and they followed him out. And one or two said, Master, it's been a long time since we visited the old home place. Could we make a side trip into Jerusalem? And it said that the graves were opened and many of those who had died before were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. He said they gathered together and walked on past the contesting of the demons of hell who fought once again to keep him from walking into the glorious presence of God. They walked on up until in the imagery of the Old Testament language, they saw the ramparts of heaven upon which stood those angelic guardians given the job of protecting the holy abode of God. And he said then they wrote and walked through Psalms 25. This is what happened. He said they walked in, they read Psalms 24. So as they came upon the city, they were all singing the grand psalms and hosannas before God. And when they saw the city gates, they said, lift up, you gates, and be lifted up, O ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. It says, but the angelic guardians called back, and who is this King of glory? And they said, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. But those angelic guardians were not to be defaulted. And once again, they said, who is it now? They said, the Lord, the King of glory will come in. And the Lord of hosts is his name. He is the King of glory. Now will you lift up your heads, O ye gates? And he said, and the King of glory with all of those souls and saints walked into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Father said, it is enough, son. Sit and rest while I make your enemies your footstool. I tell you, too, that old man shouts me every time I listen to him. But this is what happened. The Lord said, and it's just a little while. He said, I'm going to come as faithful as my promise was to Noah. that I would never again destroy the earth with water. That's how faithful my promise is to you. He said, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will never be removed from you. Do you know that everything can fall apart? This whole earth could fall and be sucked into a black hole and explode, and you and I would know, regardless of what's happening, God's loving kindness is still on me. In the midst of the greatest horror, in the midst of the greatest trial, God's loving kindness is still on me. No matter what I feel through my tears, I'll be like Job. I said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because his loving kindness is upon me. I don't care what it looks like, I tell you what is. His loving kindness is upon me. This is all a part of God's plan, and he's going to use this. He isn't responsible for it, but he's going to use it. And he'll bring about the end that he and I have desired. That kind of person you cannot destroy. That kind of person does not come under the heel of the bondage of this world's opinion. And the Lord says, that's who you are. This is who you are. This is where you have been brought to. And this is the basis upon which you will walk and live the rest of your life. Amen. I'll finish it next time. Amen.